I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We are looking at the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke in the city of Philippi. Philippi, the ruins of it today, are in modern-day Greece at the very north of the Aegean Sea. As we come to this text, you might know that the city of Philippi was destroyed in the 7th century by a large earthquake. It was prone to earthquakes in that region, and here we read of another earthquake. And I'll begin reading at verse 25, but I'm going to stop at 34, not going any further. Let's pray that God would open his word to us. Father, we thank you and praise you for your written word. Thank you for recording these events. And we know, Lord, that it is by your word, read and preached, and taken to heart, believed, understood, that you transform people. And so, Lord, we pray for that again, that you would do it once more for us, we your children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house, set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Last week we looked at this passage of suffering where Paul and Silas, having been arrested and put in prison after being beaten with rods, we noted that suffering is normal in the life of the Christian for two reasons. Number one, there is suffering in this fallen, broken world, and all people suffer. But particularly for Christians, because we noted that various sinners against the church and against Christ will be against his people. And the systems of the world and Satan himself will attack the body of Christ. And so, as Christians, we expect these kinds of sufferings and persecutions. That's our expectation. But now we look at a different kind of expectation. What do we expect when someone declares themselves to be a Christian? Now, what are the expectations as sort of the ground or the foundation of what it takes to become a Christian? And what is the evidence, or what would we expect to see in the life of a Christian? Here we have one of the accounts of a conversion. It's not the only account in Scripture, and it certainly doesn't cover every conversion. There are aspects here that seem to be similar at other places. But it's instructive for us because it indicates to us just how God brings about the transformation in a person's life that moves them from wrath to grace, from a sinner to a sinner saved by grace. And we see some characteristics here that indicate how we should look for the signs of the change that we call becoming a Christian. Very simply, it's this: God convicts his people, God converts his people, and God changes his people. First, a little more background. We know that Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been arrested and beaten and perhaps very severely hurt. And they're in the inner prison. They've been placed there because the jailer was told to keep them securely, so their feet are in stocks. And if the archaeologists who have excavated modern-day Philippi, the remains of ancient Philippi, they have a huge marketplace, and at the very northwest side of that marketplace is the Bema seat, the seat where the magistrates would give their judgments. And right behind that, actually up against the side of a cliff, are a series of small rooms that they consider might well have been the jail. Little tiny cells, not very large, in which a dozen or 20 prisoners could have been held. And if that's the case, then it's likely that the jailer who lived right among the jail, if he was there, he would have been present at the magistrates when they issued this command to lock him up. And the jailer just would have escorted them out the back and into prison. The jailer is possibly a slave. Jailers in the ancient Roman world were often ex-military men, but sometimes even slaves, bought by the city for the very purpose of doing this civic labor. Other slaves by the city of Philippi, we have the records that show they bought many slaves to do, you know, street sweeping and cleaning up, and even such as being the jailer in the jail. So it's possible he was a slave. And there's one point in the story that indicates that that's a highly likely possibility. It says that the jailer, upon thinking that the prisoners escaped, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would he do that? Well, the penalty for any kind of jailer would have been that if your prisoners escaped, you had to pay their penalty. But if you were a slave and you allowed your prisoners to escape, the penalty was death by the cross. And so, knowing that that was his fate, he may well have thought, well, the easier way out, instead of suffering perhaps for days on the cross, would be to take my own life. In any case, the jailer is in, as we see here, great despair. And that's our first point. He's under a kind of conviction. Now, generally, when we talk about conviction in the Christian life, we're talking about conviction of sin. We'll see, I think, that the jailer gets there, but that's not where he starts. The first kind of conviction he's under is seen by his despair and fear. He's in despair that the prisoners have all escaped. We see that that's a false fear, a false despair. Indeed, they're still all there, even though the gates are open and their bonds are unfastened. They do not escape. Paul assures him of that. But he sees that he's in great trouble. His livelihood, keeping prisoners, is now in jeopardy, and maybe even his life. And why such fear? Why such fear and trembling? Why does he rush in and fall at the feet of Paul and Silas? Because he's in great fear about the event that has just taken place. You know, if you were in an earthquake, you would be filled with fear and maybe even despair. Fear that your life might be lost. Despair that your house has collapsed. But perhaps his is of another kind. In the ancient world, we presume that this jailer was a pagan. He's certainly not a Jew. He's not a Christian. He would have worshipped the pagan gods. And the ancients worshipped the god Poseidon, who was not only the god of the sea, but the god of earthquakes. And in earthquake-prone Philippi, he may well have had his own temple, just to keep the earthquakes away. And perhaps, mere speculation, but perhaps the jailer's thinking, I haven't offered a sacrifice to Poseidon in months. And now look what's happened. My prisoners have escaped. He's fearful of the god. And the gods would execute their wrath upon their subjects in this way, bringing an earthquake because he had not been properly worshipped. So maybe that's part of his concern. But in our scientific age, of course, we don't think the god Poseidon causes earthquakes. We say, well, we know, we're very wise, it's the tectonic plates slipping against one another. Does God have anything to do with earthquakes? Does our God have anything to do with earthquakes? If you look it up, you'll find many, many times in the scriptures it specifically says that God causes the earth to quake. It's very clear. You know, one of the times when it happened in Numbers 16, Moses is being challenged by Korah and the rebellious men, and they're opposing his leadership. They're saying, you don't speak for God. And Moses says, if I speak for God, the ground will open up and swallow you up. And if I don't speak for God, it won't happen. God will cause that. And immediately the ground opened up and Korah and his family and their goods fell into the crack in the ground. God causes earthquakes. Now, if you have no room for that in your understanding of our biblical God, you haven't read your scriptures. Over and over again, it says things like this, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. Twice in the scriptures that phrase is repeated, and many other places similar. God is the God of the earth and the heavens. He causes it to quake for his own purposes. Now, in this particular case, we don't know all the purpose, but we can assume this. It is always his purpose in his mighty acts of floods and all the things that we call natural events to show us just how small and puny and powerless we are. This jailer was probably thinking pretty highly of himself. Two prisoners once more in his jail. He has done his duty. He's the big jailer. Everyone in town has taken notice of him as he leads them off. And now he sees that his livelihood is destroyed by the quaking of the earth. He sees he has no power over the shaking of the earth. Not only has the earth been shaken, his confidence is shaken. His very soul is shaken. And God has showed him that he is small, tiny, minuscule. And God humbles him in this. And perhaps he fears the judgment of his gods, or perhaps the reason he goes to Paul and Silas and cries out to them is because he realized that their God is the great, most high God, about whom he knows nothing. He's been worshiping his small, petty gods at the various temples around the city, and now these two men who have been entrusted to him have been put in his prison, and their God, the Most High God, the God of over all gods, has caused the earth to quake. And so he rushes to them because he knows nothing about this God, and he cries out to them, "What must I do to be saved? I don't know your God. I don't know your God." Now, whether he had come to the point in his life by God's grace that he sees himself as a sinner before God, we do not know. What level of conviction he has at this point, we do not know. But Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans that even the unbeliever knows that their sin against the Creator God is worthy of his wrath. And so indeed, if this jailer has seen that the Most High God, who must be God over all the gods, who must thereby be the creator of the earth and the creator of this jailer and causes the earth to quake, he demands obedience, he demands worship, he demands reverence. And I know, the jailer says, I have not worshipped this God. And so he runs to Paul and Silas in his fear, in his conviction, and asks for them to help him. Now maybe you know that kind of conviction in your life, that you're small. You think you're in control of things. You have your life in order. Everything seems to work according to plan, and then something goes awry. It might be minor. It might be major. And you wonder, who is this God who so controls things or changes things? Who is this one who shows me how small I am? Well, he is the great and awesome God who has made the heavens and the earth, who is very actively engaged in life day to day. And he causes the earth to quake, and he causes the storms to come, and he allows, as it were, little viruses to come into our body, and sicknesses and trouble and trial, and these things come at his command. And by such we are humbled, or at least we should be. And we may well be convicted that not only we are small, but we're small, little, rebellious sinners. And he is God. He is God. When these things happen to us, it may well cause a bodily manifestation such as we see in this jailer. He falls down. He's trembling with fear. We often see this in Christian history when God works mightily, powerfully by his Holy Spirit, convicting men, women, and children in times of revival. One writer accounts of a revival in the 19th century, and some were complaining that people were falling on the floor under conviction of sin. And he says this: if you knew a person who had committed an awful crime and he was suddenly arrested, and if his guilt was brought home to his conscience by a description of his crime, it would be perfectly natural for the culprit to turn pale, to falter in his speech, to tremble in his body, and present every symptom of real agony and distress. How much more so should sinners who have been powerfully awakened by the Spirit of God, who are so deeply convinced of the enormity of their crime as to understand they are in every moment in danger of dropping into the burning lake of fire, how much more should it be that we would consider their outward symptoms exhibited by their body and the alarming distress and fear from what was felt within. You would expect that, would you not? And is that not what we see in the jailer? Why would God do that? Why would he bring such conviction? Why would he bring such power in a person's heart? Why would he cause them to tremble in fear as they saw their state before a God who was their creator, who was holy, and they are not? Not so that he just causes you distress, but to bring you to the point where you recognize that you need him. And that's exactly what happens with the jailer. This kind of conviction leads to conversion. And that's what God does. He convicts his people. He converts him. That's what happens to this jailer. The jailer falls before the men. He asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they answer very simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a simple message. And they go on and they explain to him the word of the Lord. They explain to him and all of his household what that means. Well, surely the jailer had no knowledge of what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus. But that's what Paul and Silas then take him through. Luke does not record for us the whole of what they said. It does not matter. We know what Paul said in other places. We can imagine very easily the instruction that Paul gave the jailer. He started with the fact, you're obviously under agitation. You're obviously concerned. You're worried about your job. You're worried about your prison. You're worried about your prisoners. Let me tell you, brother, that's the least of your worries. Your greatest worry is that you are a sinner before a holy God. If the conviction up to that point had only been fear and trembling because of earthquakes and prisoners lost, Paul sharpens the point. He drives it home and says, you're a sinner before a holy God, and you need a Savior. And let me tell you the good news. There is a Savior. He's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Paul would explain to him that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Just like him. And Paul would also note that what he had said, that you could be saved, you and your household, that this God saves all kinds of people. He saved Paul, the Pharisee. He can save jailers who might even be slaves. He can save small children and their family. He can save anyone. That's the good news. And through the process of God using the Apostle Paul and Silas to explain the gospel, not only is this sinner, this jailer, under conviction and fear and shaking and trembling, he is brought to the point of faith and hope. Looking back to the way God converted Lydia in the previous verses, God opened her heart so she would heed the words spoken by Paul. And God did the same to the jailer, and he's converted wonderfully. Why does God convict us of our sins? To bring us to himself. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there any sense that at some point in my life, I was convicted under sin, that I knew I was under condemnation, that I'm under the wrath of God, and outside of Christ, I have no hope? If you've never trembled before the wrath of a holy God, you have to ask yourself, do I really know this God? Do I know myself? The strangest thing is, in our culture, we believe anybody who simply says, I'm a Christian. We would challenge somebody if they came up and they were obviously born a male by God and they said, I'm a female. We'd say, no, you're not. You're male. God made you that way. But on anyone's profession of faith, I'm a Christian, we accept that. The better question is, did God make you that? Because that's the transforming power of God that you need to become a Christian. It's not just I started going to church or I started believing. There has to be a recognition that you're a sinner before a holy God, and God, by his grace, has transformed your heart, and he's converted you from wrath to grace, from disbelief to faith. That's the work of God. That's what he does to his children. And finally, we see that he also changes people. This conversion is a change. You don't remain as you were. Where do we see that in the jailer? Well, look what he does. And Paul and Silas are out of the stocks, out of the prison, brought into his house. There's a change in the way he's treating these men. There's a change in the way he cares for them. He washed their wounds, which implies, of course, that he had not done that when they were first put in the prison. It says that he was baptized immediately. Obviously, Paul and Silas see and know and have experienced that this man has been changed by the grace of God and is worthy of baptism. He sets food before them. In the prison, you did not have food. Your friends or relatives had to provide it for you, had to buy it. All these things are indicative of a change in this man's heart. And notice the response of his household. It says they all rejoiced, he and his household, that he now believed in God. And so instead of just Paul and Silas singing in the jail, there's joy and worship in the prison household as well. When God converts a sinner, he changes them. Not just inwardly, spiritually, but their outward behavior changes, the way they treat brothers and sisters in the faith, the way they serve, the way they worship. This is an indication that God has in fact done something, a transforming power. And so when you meet someone on the street and they tell you, I'm a Christian, the obvious question would be, well, how has that worked out in your life? What is it? What is the demonstration of that? How do we see that? Are they loving? Are they gracious? Are they kind? Do they serve? Do they worship? How many people do you know that say that they're Christians but never go to worship their God? What an absurdity. If God has brought you to himself, if he's saved you by his grace, and he's opened your eyes so that you see now that he is your creator and worthy for that alone of worship, but not even more so because he's made you his own, why would you not worship this one? And if you don't, how can you claim to be his? Well, we look for these changes. This is what God does, and we see it very simply, very quickly in this jailer. He's made to worship. So what does this passage tell us? Well, number one, self-examination. Can I look back in my life and see that there was a time when I was under conviction? There are different levels and kinds. If you're a child growing up in the church, it may be gradual. If it was a sudden gospel message, it may be dramatic like the jailer. But even still today, when you fall into sin and have it brought to your notice, is there a sense of conviction that I've sinned against my God? And I don't fear his wrath like Poseidon rattling the earth, some pagan ideal. No, I know that my God loves me and cares for me, but I've sinned against him. And I'm grieved by that. I'm convicted by that. I'm troubled by that. And so I quickly repent of my sin. I confess it to my God. I ask that the blood of Christ would cleanse me from this sin as well. That sin is a horrible thing for me and I hate it. That's conviction. That's what God does in the hearts of his children. And has that convicting power of Christ led you to Christ? That there's no hope outside of him. That I can go along and think I have control of my life and then some calamity comes by God's provision and I'm brought to my knees in humility and I say, I can't control these things. I am nothing but a small, small, puny speck of the universe. And oh, I need my God. Your conviction leads you to your knees and hopefully to Christ. Because the crushing, convicting power of God is not to crush you, but to save you. People get upset when preachers talk about sin and hell and judgment. Would you not rather have the conviction of this present day for a time that will lead you to Christ as opposed to the convicting power of death for eternity? All those in hell for eternity will cry out, "Why did I not turn to Christ?" And then, do you see the fruit of the change? What is God using you to do to build his kingdom? Are you a self-absorbed, self-proclaimed Christian who still only thinks of himself? Then I can't imagine that you're truly a Christian. Because the Christian's heart is turned outward from self to worshiping God and to serving others. Make a list. What have I done to serve others lately? How faithfully do I worship my God and serve him? What are the examples? What are the evidences that I've indeed been changed? Am I only concerned about myself, or do I love my Savior? And if I do, how do I serve him? What do I give him? He's purchased me. I belong to him. I am now, in the biblical sense, his slave. What has he called me to do and to be? And how do I show that? And this tells us, of course, about the very nature of God himself. That he is an active, living, calling God. The thing that happened to the jailer is happening every single day all around the world in the lives of countless people. And they are being convicted of sin, converted, and changed. That's what God is doing. And he's a gracious, good-doing God because by doing this, he's building up his church. And he's calling more and more people to himself. And he's calling us today. Come to me, says Jesus. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our God is a gracious God. Who would have thought this jailer, this slave, this pagan would ever have been converted? How did God arrange it? He had the suffering of Paul and Silas to get them in jail so that when the earthquake came, they would be there to preach the gospel to this man. When your suffering comes, what is God doing? What's he calling you to? What's the opportunity there? How is God going to be glorified through it? I don't know, but surely he will. Because our sovereign God, who is worthy of our worship, is a convicting, converting, changing God. And his purpose is to build his church. And nothing will stand against it. Not the gates of hell, not prison doors, and not our own blessed stubbornness. He'll break them all down, and he'll call his people to himself. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you overcome all of our objections, all of our sin, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, convict us, convert us, change us, make us your children, faithfully evermore so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.